I mean, we have this weird kind of anomaly in Northern Ireland where we're not really sure. Like when we go abroad and somebody says, are you Irish? We're kind of happy enough to be Irish. And I know with people here from a Catholic background, you're happy to be Irish anywhere. Then there's the rest of us, okay? And when we're abroad and people say you're Irish, we say we're Irish because everybody loves the Irish. No matter where you go in the world, people love the Irish, apart from Ballymena. But on Porter Down. But here in our own country, we kind of have this tension around Ireland and being Irish. Are we Irish? Are we British? Are we Northern Irish? Are we Ulsterish? You know, like what are we? And I think some of that tension also comes into the whole issue of St. Patrick, because in some ways we feel that St. Patrick has maybe been hijacked by one side of the community, and it's something that I think sometimes those of you from a Protestant background, those of us from a Protestant background, find it difficult to celebrate because it seems to be, it's one of those Catholic things. When actually that couldn't be further from the truth. I mean, St. Patrick lived 1,500 years ago. That was 1,000 years before the Reformation. He wasn't a Protestant or a Catholic. He was a Christian. He was a man who loved Jesus and wanted people to know Jesus. And I think it's important today, since St. Patrick's Day fell on a Sunday, I thought I would do something completely different today. And I would talk about St. Patrick, not in a history lesson, I hope, but lessons for us as believers in Craigavon in the 21st century that we can learn from St. Patrick. But before that, I thought, you know what, one of the other things that you find about the Irish is that people love to make fun of the Irish. People love to tell jokes about the Irish. And I thought I would start with that. But before that, I thought, I came across this morning a Facebook memory of Elijah's first St. Patrick's Day. And I just thought, 11 years ago, that was our little cherub celebrating St. Patrick's Day when he was 6 months old. But a few of those St. Patrick's jokes, I thought, before we move on. St. Paddy's Day, an unarmed hooded robber bursts into a busy pub in Dublin and forces a bartender to fill a sack full of cash. On his way out the door with the money, one brave and slightly drunk Irish customer grabs the hood of the man and pulls it off and exposes his face to everyone. And the robber shoots the guy stone dead. He looks around the bar to see if anyone else has seen him. Another bartender is looking straight at him, and the robber walks over and calmly shoots him also. Everyone now is terrified, as you can imagine. They've all got their faces to the ground. Nobody dares look up. He says, "Did anyone else see my face?" A few moments of silence, and then one elderly Irish gent looking down raises his hand and says, "I think my wife might have caught a glimpse of you." One more. Mick's leaving his favourite pub on St. Patrick's Day when he's run over by a bus. Gets to the gates of heaven, and St. Peter says he can't enter until he passes a test. Mick's not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but he has no choice but to give it a try. So St. Peter decides to go easy on him, and he says to him, "Mick, what has five fingers and is made of black leather?" And Mick scratches his head and thinks hard, and he finally gives up. And St. Peter's exasperated. He says, "It's a glove, Mick. It's a glove. Okay, but let's try again. What has 10 fingers and is made of black leather?" A few minutes later, Mick hasn't a clue. "It's two gloves. Do you not see 10 fingers, black leather?" St. Peter says to him. Given that it's St. Patrick's Day and being in a generous mood, St. Peter decides to give Mick another chance with an even easier question. "Who is the patron saint of Ireland?" Thinking he can't get this wrong. "It wouldn't be three gloves, would it?" Today is St. Patrick's Day. And it's one of those days that, like other Christian festivals, but like Christmas, has been taken over by the world in many ways and turned into something it was never meant to be. Instead of a celebration of what God has done, it becomes a day of debauchery and drunkenness and all sorts of other stuff. But we want to reclaim St. Patrick's Day. We want to reclaim these days in the Christian calendar and remember what God actually intended them to be about. And one of the things I love about this church is that we have people from different backgrounds. This is not a Protestant church you're part of. This is a Christian church you're part of. And the Bible says there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. And I think if it was today, it would be Protestant or Catholic. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. That dividing wall has been broken down. And I don't care what background you're from. I don't care what tradition you were brought up with or no tradition. The bottom line is this. We are part of the family of God through the blood of Jesus Christ and that alone. And that is where we stand, and that is our foundation, and that is what we believe. And so whatever background or tradition you're from, we are all one in Christ at the foot of the cross. And so this morning I want to, like I said, do something a little bit different. I want to look at Patrick's life and see what lessons we can learn, because I do believe there's similarities between the culture that he lived in 1,500 years ago and the culture that we are experiencing today. And we will do that for a while, and then we'll come back to worship. But Patrick, some people know, Patrick was born in England around 390 AD. And his grandfather was a minister or a priest, and his dad was a deacon. He was from a wealthy family, a very religious family, a very spiritual family, a very godly family, but he had no interest in Christianity whatsoever. He made fun of the clergy, imagine that. He mocked them relentlessly. He just wanted nothing to do with God. And as he went into his teenage years, he drifted further and further from what his parents had taught him and was constantly getting himself into trouble. When he was 16, the area where he lived, in somewhere in the northwest of England, some people think it was Wales, some people think it was just above that, but it was invaded by about 50 ships of pirates from Ireland. They totally ransacked the place. These people were ruthless, they were brutal. If you were old, if you were sick, they just slaughtered you. They burnt down the houses. They just completely desolated the place. But they also took hundreds of people back to Ireland as slaves. And Patrick, as a 16-year-old, was put on a ship and brought back to Ireland. He was sold to one of the clans here in the north, where he was sent out to herd cattle on Mount Slemish, kind of the Brisheen direction. I hope he didn't pick up an accent. But it was up there, and it was isolated, and it was freezing often, as it often is up there, and he didn't have much food or water. But it was while he was alone on the hillside up in County Antrim that he began to pray. He began to remember the things that his father and his mother and his grandparents had taught him. When everything else had been stripped away, he began to call out to God, and he began to pray regularly. And that leads to my first point this morning, and that's this, the importance of teaching children about Jesus. Because even though Patrick in his early years had rejected God, had rejected faith, when everything else was stripped away, and when his life hit rock bottom, all the stuff that had been deposited in him by his parents and grandparents, it was all there for him to draw from. It was a well, it was a pool that he was able to draw from in his lowest moments. These are his own words. But after I arrived in Ireland, I found myself pastoring flocks daily, and I prayed a number of times each day. More and more, the love and fear of God came to me, and faith grew, and my spirit was exercised, until I was praying up to 100 times every day, and in the night nearly as often, so that I would even remain in the woods and on the mountain in snow, frost, and rain, waking to pray before first light. In his teenage years, his later teenage years, Patrick's life became a life of prayer, a life of intimacy with God. And all of this was possible because of the deposit that his parents and grandparents had made in his life. And simply, I just want to say this to parents and grandparents here today. I want to say to those who help in Hope Kids, Hope Tots, Hope Youth, in youth organizations, BB, GB, Scouts, wherever that is, anywhere that you influence young people, never think that what you're doing is in vain. It may appear that they're not listening to you. It may appear that it's going in one ear and out the other. What you are doing when you share the gospel is you are making a deposit. And it may not make an impact when you say it at the time, but it is a deposit that is building up a reservoir or a well within them. And at some stage in their life, as all of us do, we're going to hit a place of need. We're going to hit a place of rock bottom. And that's where we will turn. And that's where we will draw water to sustain us through these difficult times. I can think of people in my own life, Sammy and Celine Best, Kenny Hutchinson, who taught me in St. Mark's Sunday School, Kenny Flanagan, who taught us the Bible in the BB. And I'm sure they looked at me and pulled their hair out many times throughout the years. And in some ways, I would have been the least likely to be up here talking about them 40 years later. But what they were doing every Sunday or every Tuesday night in the BB is they shared Bible stories, and as they told me about you, they were planting seeds. And when you plant a seed, it doesn't grow immediately, but it's still planted. And over the years, that seed grows, and you mightn't see it, and you might never know the impact you've had in somebody's life, but that seed grows as a deposit inside them. And the words you have spoken and the life you have lived and the impact you have had has influenced them in ways you might never know. But when you get to heaven, you will see them there and you'll say, what are you doing here? And they'll be able to say, something you said when I was 10 years old put me on a certain trajectory and a certain path in life. And I found myself in a place where I didn't know where to turn. And I remembered the words that you taught me about Jesus. And so I just want to encourage you, never be discouraged if it feels like your children that you've tried to raise to love Jesus don't seem to have fully accepted what you've taught them. If you would have seen Patrick as a 14, 15, 16-year-old, you would have thought he was a lost cause. But the words of his parents and his grandparents transformed his life. And his transformed life, as we will see, transformed thousands and tens of thousands of other lives. Psalm 78 says this, we will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so that the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. Another verse we looked at last week where Paul says to Timothy, I remember the faith that first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. The impact of godly parents planting seeds in the heart. God calls us not just to reach our own generation, but to be really intentional about reaching the generations that come after us. And I know you mean well, some of you, when you say the church are the young people are the future of this church. They're not the future of the church. They're the church today. Those 10-year-olds out there, those 5-year-olds out there, they are as much this church as a 50 or 60 or 70 or I am. I was going to give my age there, but I won't. They're not the church of the future. They're the church of today. And the mentality of some churches seeing them as the church of the future has meant that they haven't invested in young people, and that's why so many churches are closing or have nobody under the age of 40, 50, 60 in their church because they neglected to pass the faith on to the next generation. I remember hearing a pastor, Erwin McManus, say this once. He says, we kept our traditions, but we lost our children. And some traditions are good, but when they're only for the sake of tradition, some churches have held on to their traditions because they treasured those traditions so much that they lost their children. You know, I grew up in a very traditional, and I'm thankful for St. Mark's Portadown. I am so deeply thankful for so many things there. But I also remember it just feeling totally irrelevant to me as a child, with a robe choir and canticles of Veniti, the Nunc Dimittis, some of you will have twitches even as I say those words because they will bring back awful memories. And it felt so irrelevant to me at the time. I know they were doing their best, but may we be a church, and we are a church, and we're increasingly more and more becoming a church that sees beyond just what we want and our own preferences and is constantly thinking about the next generations. One of the things I love about Hope is it's a multi-generational church. About one quarter of this church, at least, I was trying to guesstimate it earlier, probably about one quarter of this church is under 18. That's a gift from God. May we steward that well, and we do. We had a management team meeting this week, and one of the things our management team is always committed to is investing in young people. We were talking about summer madness and summer different camps, and we just said, look, whatever we need to subsidize our young people to get them in the presence of Jesus, we do it. Because money invested in young people encountering Jesus is always a great investment. And so I just want to encourage you to keep investing in young people and to always keep that as a priority in our church. They're not the future of the church. The young people are the church, just as much as any of us are. And I know that can be difficult at times because we feel out of touch, don't we? Sometimes as we get older, we feel irrelevant. We feel like, what can we say to them? I was asked to speak a few years ago at Summer Madness, and I nearly said no, because I realized I was older than most of their parents. And I used to be the hip, cool, young, trendy speaker when I went to Edenderry CE or somewhere like, or the SU's. And then I realized, like, people would come up and go, yeah, my dad was saying that you were 5 years above him in school. And I'd be like, tell your daddy, and so when I was asked to speak at Super Madness a number of years ago, I actually just thought, I don't want to do this. You know, 1,000, 2,000 young people, I don't want to. First night too, you know, they're coming in cold. You know, Sunday night's a great night to speak. You know, they've kind of warmed up to Jesus by that stage. Friday night's not a good night to speak at Summer Madness. That's why they put me on. But I, in the end, I thought, you know what? When I was 14, I became a Christian at Summer Madness. And I couldn't tell you what age the people on stage were, because that didn't matter. It was the message and the power and the presence of God. And so I said yes. And you know what? The gospel still works. And I preached an average message and 30 or 40 young people came to faith. And I realized that I could have let my insecurity about feeling irrelevant and too old to speak to young people put me off. But actually, it's the message, it's the gospel that transforms lives. So never feel like you're out of touch. Never feel like you're completely irrelevant. Share your story. Share what Jesus has done in your life. Be authentic and real, and young people will respond. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way that they should go, and when they're old, they'll not depart from it. Back to Patrick. Patrick ended up spending 6 years in Ireland as a slave. Then one night he has a vision or a dream, and God speaks to him really clearly and tells him to start running, and to start running a certain direction, start running southeast. And so Patrick gets up in the middle of the night and he starts running, and he escapes from the slave traders, and he keeps running, and like Forrest Gump, he keeps running and he keeps running. And as he runs, God directs his steps, and he ends up going 200 miles down the Irish coast to Wexford. And just as he gets to Wexford, a boat is about to leave. He asks, can he get on the boat? They look at him and they say no. He turns away, he prays, and as he's praying, somebody shouts, all right then, come on, get on the boat. And he gets on the boat, and they head across, and they end up in France, actually. But France has just been raided by other pirates at this stage. So they get off the boat, and there's no food, there's nothing to eat, there's nothing over in France. And they start mocking him. They start saying, oh, you're a Christian, where's your God now? Why don't you pray a prayer and ask God if he'll give us some food? And Patrick says, okay, but you've got to have faith and believe. And they get to France, and Patrick prays a prayer, and he says, God, you're able to do the impossible. Would you send us food? And apparently a herd of pigs came running down the hill, and they enjoyed pork and bacon that night, and many of them turned to faith in Jesus Christ. Then the next 25 years are pretty sketchy. He spent some time in France, returned to England, trained for the ministry, was ordained as a minister, served for years as a faithful parish priest in England, and then one night at the age of 48, which then was old. Okay, apparently 48 at that stage was old. 48 now is not old, but apparently, I'm just saying, 1,500 years ago, 48 was old. Okay, it's not old now. A lot of people didn't even live that long back then, but Patrick was 48 and he was a young thing. And he had another prophetic dream. And in the dream, an angel named Victor, apparently. I don't know if Victor's here this morning. Not that Victor, different Victor. Approached him with letters. So this angel appears called Victor, has these letters from his former captors, basically saying, please come back and share the gospel with us. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul in Acts 16. Where he gets this vision of a man from Macedonia. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And here's what I love about that. God loves lost people so much that he will speak to them in their sleep to get the right people there to share the gospel with them. He did it to Paul. He did it with Patrick. And God will direct us and lead us because he wants to reach people with the love of Christ. Patrick interpreted the dream as a clear call to return to Ireland and preach the gospel. He was ordained as the first ever missionary bishop. With a small group of people, he arrived back in Ireland. And that leads to my second point. This: God uses all circumstances in our lives. God uses all circumstances. I mean, imagine being kidnapped as a 16-year-old boy, taken away from your family, quite a wealthy, privileged family, and brought as a slave, isolated in Ireland, away from everything by these savages. It wasn't exactly the sort of life Patrick had dreamt of. And yet God used these experiences for Patrick's good and for God's glory. It was during this time, as we've already said, he committed his life to Christ and began a personal relationship with God. But it was during these 6 years that he also began to understand the Irish culture. He began to understand the way the people thought. He began to understand the language, what made them tick. And he began to love these people and he began to pray for them. And all of that was used by God 25 years later when God called him as a 48-year-old young man back to return to the people who kidnapped him. Without these horrible experiences that he would never have chosen to go through, he would never have been as effective as a missionary. Patrick wasn't the first person to bring the gospel to Ireland. There was somebody else who had tried before, but they'd failed miserably because they didn't understand the people or the culture. But because Patrick had spent 6 years as a slave, he understood the people. And when he came back, he was able to connect and relate to them. And what I'm saying is God can use anything and everything in our lives to prepare us for what he has prepared for us. And at the time, it often doesn't make sense. And we look at our lives and we think, what could this have to do with God's calling? This is not somewhere I would want to be. This is not somewhere I would have ever chosen to be. And then later we look back and we join the dots and it all starts to make sense. That happened because of this. If I hadn't been there, I couldn't have made it here. The bereavements, the losses, the depression, the divorce, the sickness, the suffering, the things done against you. God didn't send them, but he can use them. Romans 8:28 has become a cliche, but it is so true. We know that in all things, not some things, not the good things, not only the things we would have chosen. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. And whatever you're walking through right now, you might be finding it very difficult to make sense of it. And I want to say to you, God might not have sent it, but he will use it. And he's at work in it. And if you will keep your heart tender and so... You see, Patrick could have become bitter. It would have been very easy for Patrick to have become bitter and angry and resentful towards the Irish, but he didn't allow his heart to go that way. He allowed his heart to stay soft before God. And because of that, God was able to use even the most negative, horrible experiences for the glory of his kingdom. A number of years ago, a friend of mine bought a lovely leather sofa. It was one of those leather sofas, you know, when you walk into a house, you smell the leather. Like, and it's such a lovely smell. And I remember when he bought it, there was a label attached to it. I can't remember exactly what it said, but it was something like this. It said, "This sofa is made from real natural leather. And so the marks and scars on the material are there by design and only serve to enhance the beauty of the product." And God will sometimes allow things into our lives that leave scars and marks, but they only serve to enhance the beauty of your life and the effectiveness of your life for his kingdom. My third point is the gospel has the power to transform any person or community. If you think of all the people you know, think of the one who's least likely to become a Christian. Think of the person you know who is most resentful towards the Christian faith, who's most hostile towards your faith, who mocks and criticizes, or maybe not somebody you know, but somebody out there in the media world, maybe a celebrity, a pop star, a politician, who mocks and seems so opposed to the gospel that you think they could never come to Christ. That's what people thought about the Irish 1,500 years ago. The Irish Celtic people were barbarians who were considered impossible to reach with the gospel. They were wild, they were uncivilized, they were illiterate, they were immoral, and they were pagan in every way. They were highly emotional, they were volatile, they were known to strip before a battle and run towards their enemies wearing nothing but sandals. True story, they believed it showed that they were trusting in their pagan gods for victory. There's strong evidence that they practiced human sacrifice to their pagan gods. And in one word, they were seen as unreachable. And yet within 25 years, by the end of Patrick's life, of the 150 clans in Ireland, somewhere between 30 and 40 of them had turned to follow Jesus. That's tens of thousands of men, women, and children who were deemed unreachable had submitted and surrendered their hearts to Christ. Within another generation after Patrick's death, Ireland was the most Christian country in the world. God can save anyone. He saved you, didn't he? He saved me. You know, at one stage, in one place I ministered, I hadn't realized this when I went there. My job involved being a prison chaplain to some of the most awful criminals you will ever meet, who had carried out some of the most despicable crimes that I couldn't even describe here to you. And if I'd have known that, I may not even have went to the place, because I just did not want to go in and minister to those people. I had such almost a hatred towards them and what they'd done. But as I went in month after month and ministered to them and shared the gospel and we ran Alpha courses, we saw some of them turn to Jesus. We saw some of them get filled with the Holy Spirit. We saw transformation. We saw them begin to share the gospel in their cells and on their blocks. And we saw some lives totally and radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. People that I would have said they could never receive Christ. They are as far from God as you could get a human. The gospel still works. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. The gospel works with anyone. The Apostle Paul saw himself as the worst of sinners. He was a man who hunted down Christians and killed them. And yet the gospel still saved him. So that family member who mocks your faith, that person in work who makes fun of you, that person out there somewhere in the world who you think they're the least likely person ever to receive Christ, I want to tell you that God has them in his sight. Pray for them. Love them. Take opportunities to share the gospel with them. If God can save you, and if he can save the worst of sinners, and if he can save the Irish, he can save that person. What happened to Patrick? It's actually a small warning, I think, to us. Patrick became so successful in reaching people that the church authorities told him to stop evangelizing. They said, just focus on those who have become Christians and forget about reaching the lost. Just pastor and disciple the Christians and stop going out there and reaching people. And Patrick said, I can't do that. Of course I will disciple new believers, that's really important, but I have to reach those who don't know Jesus yet. And the danger of success is that we become comfortable with what we have. The danger of success is that we decide this is wonderful, let's just make this the best it can be, and let's forget about the people out there who don't know Jesus. And that's why I know our heart as a church, and I will always keep it front and center, is that we don't exist just for the benefit of those in here. We exist for the benefit of those out there who don't yet know Jesus. And we will feed the flock, the word of God, but we will reach the lost as well and bring them in and disciple them in the ways of Christ. Number 4, and I'm nearly done. Create a welcoming community where people belong. create a welcoming community where people belong. So Patrick would arrive in a new area where the gospel had never been shared before. He would go to the clan leader or the local king, high king or whatever it was. He would share the gospel with them, and then he would ask for permission to set up a little community beside them. And what he would do is he would set up a little community, a little faith community, and they would just live out their faith right beside. They didn't distance themselves the way some Christians do today. They lived alongside them. They got to know them. They befriended them. And as people started to show any interest, they said, why don't you come for dinner? Why don't you come for prayer? Why don't you come round our house tonight, our hut it would be? Why don't you just come and hang out with us? And people would come and they would see the Christian faith being lived out, and it was so attractive, they would put their faith in Christ. And this would keep happening. They didn't separate themselves from the people they were trying to reach. They very much lived among them, and they very much shared their faith by deeds and by example. They invited them in before they believed. And I think that's really important. Because for the last few hundred years, the church has done this. They hold a mission, they preach the gospel, they proclaim the message, which is wonderful, and they say, if you believe and if you behave, then you can belong. Patrick did it the other way around, and I believe we've got to do it the other way around today. We welcome people and we say, you belong, even if you don't believe. We know that you're on a journey, and you may not be where some of us are, but I want to say to you that if you're not a Christian here, you belong here. You're welcome here, and we are so glad that you're here. And it's really important for us as we continue to think about reaching out as a church. People are going to come in who are going to look and think very differently to us. And we have got to be, I know we're a welcoming church. It's easy to be a welcoming church when people are easy to welcome. What happens when the people come in who are a little bit more difficult to welcome? Let's have people belong. And as they belong, we love them, we care for them. And over time, they grow to believe. That's why things like Alpha are so wonderful. It used to be you preached a sermon, people came to Christ, and what a Damascus Road experience. Now it's much more like an Emmaus Road. Remember when Jesus walked with the two disciples after his resurrection? And it said at some stage in their journey, their eyes were opened. More people are like that today. It's not an instant thing, one conversation, you share the gospel. It's much more of a, I'm journeying with you. I'm sharing my life with you. I'm sharing all that I am with you. And at some point in the journey, their eyes are opened and they come to know Christ. That's what Patrick did. Patrick realized that the Christian faith was more caught than taught. And so as they got around non-believers and non-Christians just saw how they lived, how they treated each other, how generous they were, how they loved each other, how they forgave each other, how hospitable they were, there was something beautifully attractive about that. A non-Christian said, I want to be part of your community. You know, we're called to be salt and light. Jesus said that in Matthew 5. The thing about salt and light are this. They don't make a sound. Salt and light aren't noisy. They just savor and they shine. And I'm not saying we don't use words. Please don't hear that. What I am saying is we don't use only words. Our lives are a testimony. Our lives are an epistle. Our lives are an example of what the gospel should be. Start where people are at. That's what Patrick did. He didn't go in and try to push away all their traditions and everything that they had. He went in and he learned about them. And he tried to understand Irish culture. And he tried to understand their language and the way they thought. And rather than trying to impose his English faith on the Irish, he took what they already understood and he connected his faith to what they already understood. I think that's really important for us in the 21st century because we have a generation who many of them now haven't come through Sunday school the way we did. They haven't been taught the gospel as a child. And so we have to start where they are, not where we are. Sometimes we start the gospel at number 7 out of 10 and they haven't done stages 1 to 6 yet. We need to start sometimes much earlier. And it can feel like we're teaching people stuff that they should know, but Nobody has ever told them it. And so we start where people are at. Patrick took their natural religious and spiritual inclinations and related it to God's bigger story in Jesus. He didn't focus on how bad or sinful they were. He took the best of Irish culture and he connected the gospel to that. He met people where they're at. I have a friend, Tom Burke, who leads a church in Cork. You know, when I came here, I said for my first number of years here, I would only ever be away 2 Sundays a year preaching elsewhere. And I always keep 1 Sunday for Tom Burke and Grace Church in Cork. And they are a wild bunch. Like, they're nuts. Like, they are nuts. There's about 1,000 people there on a Sunday. And they don't. The last time I was there, I was persuaded to do a conga around the building. I was mortified. I don't do congas anywhere. They were singing that new song we started singing last week, or the last few weeks, you know, the one at the start? Praise, yeah. And Tom decides they're doing a conga. And because I'm the guest preacher, I have to join in. So I do one lap and then I slip out of the line and that lamb keep going around the building. That's just not me. But you know what? It works for them. Every week they have between 3 and 7 or 8 or 9 people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Every single week. They don't try to impose conservative evangelical culture on a Cork culture. They are evangelical to the core. They're Pentecostal to the core. They preach the gospel every week, obviously. But there's a lot of Irishness about the place. It's a bit of a free-for-all. It's totally everything I'm not. You know that announcement I make about children? They would throw me out if I made that, okay? Like, literally, you're preaching and there's children running back and forth, like in front of you. There's kids up here crawling around beside you. No. If Tom's watching this, he invited me back this. He actually phoned me, they messaged me this week and invited me down. That invitation's just been rescinded. But it's not me, but it's them. That's what I'm trying to say. It's them, and it works. That wouldn't work here in Craigavon. I'm fully aware of that. So don't worry, we're not going to start a conga, okay? That is not my intention. What I'm saying is that you share the gospel in a way that's relevant to the people that you're sharing it with, in whatever context. And don't allow your own presuppositions to box you in. When you go somewhere else to share the gospel, you connect the gospel to that environment and that culture that you are in. John Wesley did that. John Wesley was an Anglican Church of England minister who got fed up with the middle and upper classes in the Church of England who wouldn't accept the common people into the church. So what did he do? He went out into the fields. He went out into the streets. And he stood on platforms and he stood in trees. And he took the songs that they sang in the pubs when they were drunk and he put Christian words to them and turned them into hymns. And then the tens of thousands of people came to Christ. We connect the gospel with where people are at. We don't expect them to always come to where we are at. And number 7, 6, 7, whatever. I'm going to jump the 6th point, that's why I'm saying that. Christianity is supernatural. Christianity is supernatural. Patrick, from the very start, saw Christianity as not just a set of beliefs to be believed in your head, but as a life of supernatural power to be lived out. Even in his own life, we've already seen that supernatural dreams and visions were very much part of how God led him and guided him. We've been talking about that over the last while, that our God is a God who speaks in many ways. That was a reality for Patrick. God spoke to him through dreams and visions in supernatural ways and directed him and ordered his steps. In fact, throughout his ministry, many times God spoke to him to warn him about certain dangers that lay ahead. This belief in the supernatural power of God continued when he returned to bring the gospel. Because the Irish have always had a really strong belief in the supernatural. The Irish are a very superstitious people. And so when Patrick arrived in Ireland, paganism was rife. It was the dominant religion. The Druids were the priests. And they were seen as having magical powers that caused fear among the population. And so Patrick never tried to persuade the people against believing in the supernatural. Rather, he said, yes, there is supernatural power, but the greatest supernatural power is not from the Druids or the pagans, it is from God Most High and Jesus Christ. And he took their belief in the supernatural and he said there's a God who is even more supernatural than those pagan priests and the occultism that you've been following. And he demonstrated that the power of Christ was greater. As well as preaching the good news of the gospel, they demonstrated the gospel. There was healing, there was signs and wonders, there was deliverances as demons were cast out of people. And as people saw their relatives being set free and healed, they turned to Christ in their droves. One historian has written this: if Christianity had come to Ireland only with theological doctrines, the hope of immortal life and ethical ideas, without miracles, mysteries and rites, it would never have wooed the Celtic heart. In other words, if he had just have preached, it would never have impacted this people who believed in the supernatural. But because he preached and he backed it up with a demonstration of the kingdom of God, people turned to Jesus in their thousands. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 2. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Patrick would have said exactly the same. It's not that we don't preach, it's that we don't only preach. We're seeing people healed in this church. We're seeing people saved. We're seeing people set free. But oh God, may there be more of it. May we see more healings. May we see more people set free. May we see more lives transformed by the gospel, not only as we preach the word, but as we pray for the sick and we pray for those who are oppressed and struggling. As you can imagine, the Druids didn't take Patrick's challenge lying down, and throughout his life he faced a lot of opposition. He wrote this: daily I expect murder, fraud, or captivity, but I fear none of these things because of the promises of heaven. I have cast myself into the hands of Almighty God who rules everywhere. There are many stories from his life of confrontations between the power of God and the powers of darkness. In one of them, a Druid invoked demons to bring down a mist on the land. But then the mist wouldn't rise. And Patrick said to him, pray to your gods now and get them to have the mist rise. And they prayed and they prayed and the mist stayed on the land and the fog was thick. Then Patrick said, watch it. And he prayed to his God and he prayed a blessing over the land and the fog instantly dispersed. And the king summoned his council and said, it is better for me to believe than die. And he believed in Jesus Christ that day. One other occasion, Patrick became aware that there was an ambush that had been set up to kill him and his group as they went to the king's court. And so as they marched along, they chanted what became later known as St. Patrick's breastplate. Christ within me, Christ before me, Christ behind me. We'll listen to it in a minute or two. But the story goes that as the Druids were lying in wait, hiding ready to kill Patrick, they didn't even see him and his men. All they saw was a gentle doe, followed by 20 fawns, and St. Patrick and his men were saved. You know the legend about St. Patrick that he drove the snakes out of Ireland? We never had them. Do you know what I think that refers to? When you go to the Garden of Eden, how did Satan show up? As a serpent. I think that's what it's trying to symbolize. That when Patrick arrived in Ireland, Satan had a foothold here. The demonic had a stronghold in every town and every country and county and every village. But as Patrick preached the gospel, the light of the gospel drove Satan, his strongholds, and the demonic hordes out of this land as people turned to Christ in their thousands and tens of thousands. The kind of Christianity that's going to win people for Christ in the 21st century is not just a gospel of words. It's got to be backed up with power. Paul says this, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. It's going to take us being bold to pray for people. When we meet people who are sick, when we meet people who have problems, just saying, can I pray for you? And as God begins to touch and impact their lives, we're going to see people come to know him. Because my last point is that God loves this land, and that's it. God loves this land, north and south. Whatever we think of politics, whatever we think of the border, can I tell you, we live on one island? And one of the things that breaks my heart most is that the north is the most one of the most evangelized countries in the world, and the south is the least evangelical English-speaking country in the world. That tells us that we have been afraid to go and share the gospel. We have seen them as the other side who will not respond, just like the world saw the Irish 1,500 years ago. Now, I am so thankful that there are changes and the gospel is being spread throughout Ireland. But what I'm going to tell you is this, that God loves this island, north and south. God loves Protestants and Catholics. God loves unionists and nationalists. God loves loyalists and Republicans and everything in between. And God's greatest desire is that whatever political persuasion people are, that they will bow the knee before the cross and come to know Jesus Christ. God loves this land so much that 1,500 years ago, he sent a young man called Patrick back to evangelize the people who had kidnapped him. And I believe God hasn't finished with Ireland yet, north or south. I believe God is going to use this little land to transform not just this land, but the nations of the world. I really do. There's something kind of weird about Ireland. The only place I can compare it to is Israel. Such a small land that has had such a big impact on the world. And we know that Israel has a very special place in God's heart. And I also, and maybe I'm a little bit biased, I'm wearing my green shirt today, maybe I'm a little bit biased, but I believe that Ireland has a very special place in God's heart. There's something about everybody likes the Irish. That's a good opener to the gospel wherever we go. And I do believe God is going to send revival and awakening to this land. And I believe awakening and revival is going to go from this land to the ends of the earth.